David.
There are two readings this morning, beginning the first one on James chapter 2, the first 13 verses, and they can be found on page 1214 in the Bible in your chair. So it's James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor at my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And our second reading is taken from chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone who's never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. We pray the Lord may add his blessing to the reading of his word and the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth from it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. Before we have a look at some of that in a little bit more depth, we're going to sing one more song, which is hymn 100.
that in my pocket. I don't trust that clip. Is that still okay? Okay.
Right. Okay, so we're looking at James. And I don't know how many have been able to read the whole book or to be part of a home group in recent weeks looking at the first couple of chapters that we've been doing with Tim. Tim's given us a good introduction to the book of James, which is a very practical book, a book that is a very important part of the scriptures for us, a book that warns us of many things and gives us examples that teaches the
truths of scripture very clearly to us. So I don't think we're in any danger of not understanding James. I think he clearly says what he means and he gets us thinking. He doesn't always provide the answers, but he gets us thinking about the truth, that the answers, are all found throughout Scripture, and often it's many things that we already know that we need to bring to light. But for me, James, the book of James, could be called a call to true faith. The whole book really rings to me as a call of James and the Lord through James to us to have true faith. And what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 says that now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. It's to do with the unseen God, isn't it? It's to do with our relationship with him. A relationship of trust based on God's sovereign chosen word, the Bible. He has revealed himself to us. He has shown himself as much as he chooses to show of himself to us. We cannot know the things that God has not revealed, but we can know the things that he has revealed. And true faith is the true engagement with God that brings about God's purposes in the individual and in the world. So there's a purpose to faith, and this is, of course, what James wants to bring out. But we can only achieve the purposes of faith if we have true faith. And James is warning us throughout the book of a watered-down or even counterfeit faith that it is ultimately of no use. He actually calls it dead in this book, as we learned last time. He warns of a faith that leads to no works. We learned last time, didn't we, from Tim? A faith that doesn't understand that there's a beneficial side to suffering and trials. That can't engage meaningfully and expectantly in prayer. That doesn't recognize our true position before God and the transitory nature of life. He warns us against a faith that blames God for tempting us rather than seeing the root of sin within ourselves. He warns us against a faith that deceives the believer into listening being enough and allows the revelation of God to slip from us, like a man looking in a mirror and then going away and forgetting what it was he saw. He warns us against a faith that thinks it can do and say what it likes without serious implications for the individual and for God's church. So James is a book of warnings against watered-down faith, counterfeit faith, faith that's not much use. He's calling us to a true faith. And we're looking today at two examples of that corruption. David kindly read to us. Very serious. We might not think they are so serious in today's world of many words and people doing what they want and people following their own desires. We might think, what's really serious about this? But be in no doubt that Scripture tells us these mistakes, these corruptions of faith are very serious. And they are. Well, firstly, showing favoritism, which was in the first reading that David read to us. And secondly, loose talking, which is in the second in chapter 3, the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Now, showing favoritism and talking loosely, we know are wrong, don't we? We all know that's wrong. We all know families where favoritism amongst the children leads to broken relationships. We only need to look at the story of Joseph in the Bible in Genesis to see what favoritism Jacob, Israel, he had a favorite wife, he had a favorite son, and it all caused a lot of pain. So we know favoritism's wrong. We don't need to make a case for that, but we're going to just look at it a little later. And we all know that careless words cost, don't they, and destroy. In fact, Jesus said, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For it's by your words you'll be acquitted and by your words you'll be condemned." So words are really important, aren't they? So in a sense, we know that. But we're going to look at it just a little bit, why it's so serious and where it comes from. We know where it leads to, I think, don't we? Division. Upset, mistrust, breakdown of relationships. Today we want to look at how faith and true faith impacts relationships. Because favoritism and loose talk both show a lack of real faith. You know, favoritism creeps in when particularly into a church, when people forget what the Church of God is. The body of Christ. Start thinking of it maybe as some form of social club, somewhere they come to meet their friends, or at least some of the friends, or some people amongst that group who they like, but don't seem to have kept hold or even maybe ever understood that there is a concern for God's body that should be at the heart of all that we do. And when we speak for our own benefit, rather than that of others. Boosting ourselves up by what we say, rather than honouring others above ourselves. Seeking our way, not God's. We know all this, don't we? But why does it happen? Recently, I came across a magazine article which I found quite interesting. It was an interview article where a very successful academic and businesswoman was interviewed about her life, and she once studied some subjects and they were quite interested about how she felt about that. But at the end of the interview, she said that she was asked about her advice for students. And this is somebody who's risen up to become a research MD for a fund management. So this is a person who's not only academic, but they are successful in business. She's got also does things with ceramics, is arty as well. Works for a fund management firm, so he's got lots of money. You can imagine, he's got everything. And she's now going to give some advice to today's students. And she said, "I think the best advice I can give today's students is to be honest about what success would look like for you. Is it the freedom of having a lot of money? Is it being in a leadership position? Is it the admiration of being an acknowledged expert in the field? Is it inspiring and enabling the next generation? All of these goals are worthy. But each will lead you to a different place." And I thought that was quite interesting. It got me thinking. Particularly that line, "Be honest about what success would look like for you." Made me think, what does success look like for me? What does it look like for you? If you want success, you imagine yourself being successful, what does that success look like? The Apostle Paul, I think, had considered this. Because for Paul, success had become to look like Christ in his death. It was to become like Christ in his death, he says in Philippians. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Is that success for you? Becoming like Christ in his death? Is it for me? Now, that's what success looked like for Paul, I think. But he said that he hadn't already attained it. He said, not that I've already attained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Success for Paul was to be living in power and suffering with Christ. What's that look like? Did Paul have something interesting there? Something that we can learn from? To be living in power and suffering with Christ. And that's success. Identifying with God's people. Drawing alongside the weak and poor. Preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Overcoming the world, the flesh and the devil. To engage with the Lord's work in submission and humility. Overcoming the temptation to seek greatness in the eyes of man. In order to please his Lord and Saviour. Denying self that others may be honoured and freed to be what Christ intended. Paying the price that faith demands. I think that was the true faith that Paul was exploring in his life, that James is calling us to. Don't have anything to do with counterfeit faiths that say there are other goals. This is the goal. This is the success. Now, why is what we count as success important in our faith? Because what we count as success will set our agenda. It will determine where we end up. It'll determine our direction of travel, and most importantly, it will determine our relationships along the way. What is our agenda as we seek to follow Christ? What is our true agenda? What lies behind everything else? One of the sobering thoughts is that our agenda, our true agenda, tends to leak out in life, if we like it or not. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not absolutely quite sure what my true agenda is. Maybe I haven't examined myself enough closely recently. Is it like Paul to know Christ and become like him in his death? Or have I got something else going on there? But if you don't know your agenda, you can find out. You can ask your friends. Who dares do that? I was thinking about that. I was thinking, dude, would I dare ask my friends and my family what they think my agenda is? But they'll know, because they see you in a different way than you see yourself. And they might be able to see a little bit more clearly, but who dare ask that question? But it is possible if you've got good friends. But they will know. And it's important that we know. We examine ourselves to know our heart. What's really going on in there? What can we do about it? Because our relationships will be affected by what we hold dear, what we deem to be a success, what we're aiming towards in life, that success that we want to have, however we define it, will determine how we act out our faith and our relationship with others. And as we look at these passages of James, and we can't go through it in detail, but we can see that James is very concerned. You know, James is a general letter. It wasn't to a particular church. It was to the churches throughout the world. It was general truths that all churches should be challenged with. All believers in every church need to hear this. True of all scripture, of course, anyway, but James is sending this out. And he makes very clearly a point that let's look at the favoritism issue. We know what favoritism is. We see the example he gives, a very plain, simple example of someone coming in and being treated badly because they're not well-dressed, being treated well because they are. We would say, yeah, of course we wouldn't do that. But we might do it in more subtle ways. And we can think about how that might, we might favour. Who do we actually favour in the congregation? Who do we give favour of time and effort and indulgence to? Who do we make allowances for? Who do we actually believe the good of? Who do we give our favour to? So even though we might not fall at this particular example that James has given us, we can imagine others. But the thing that starts striking about what James says is about how serious it is, because immediately he says it's like saying that the royal law of God, to love your neighbour as yourself, isn't actually worth keeping. It's not actually worth keeping. That's what you're doing when you're saying that I can act as I want with regard to my favour. And that's strong, isn't it? But he doesn't leave it there. He says, not only have you become lawbreakers, but he's saying that if you're a lawbreaker, it doesn't really matter which law you break. It could be adultery, it could be murder. He gives the example there. You could say, well, someone keeps is not adulterer, but they commit murder, or doesn't commit murder, but commits adultery. Either way makes you a lawbreaker. If you're interested in keeping God's law, it doesn't matter which one you're breaking, does it? And in a sense, this is what he's saying here. You're breaking God's law of love. Every time we make a decision to favour one person above another in an unjust an evil way. He says you'll be judges with evil thoughts. You've made decisions in an evil way. It's very strong, isn't it? Well, you are breaking. Yeah, I mean. Well, okay. Can we deal with that perhaps afterwards a little bit, Linda? Of course. But in a sense, that's what James is saying. Really, if you love God's law, you'll want to keep it all. You don't pick and choose which commands you agree with. You don't say, "Oh, I think I'll keep this one, that one, that one. I won't bother with that one." But that's what we end up doing when we start showing favoritism. So James picks out that. And why is he picking it out? Because it is something that happens in churches. And it is something that divides the body. And it is something that spoils what God has intended for all of us. That we might be his body, we might have unity together, that we might love each other. We might not like everybody exactly the same. That's fair, that's what life's like. But we have to discern the Lord's body. We have to understand that these people are dear to God and should become dear to us, and should be becoming dear to us. So showing favour to some and lack of favour to others is wrong, and seriously so. And James doesn't spare us with that. He wants us to recognise just how serious that is. The second part is about the tongue, isn't it? And again, the tongue is a world of fire, a world of evil. A fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So, very strong wording, isn't it? Very strong about our words, just as Jesus was very strong about giving an account of every word. And why is that? Because words are really powerful. They're really powerful, and they express what we really feel. And sometimes we get it wrong, don't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm sure you're not that different from me. I spend my time shuddering at the things I've said in life. I just think, how on earth did I get it wrong so many times? And this is what James is saying. He says, if you can control the tongue, you can control your whole body. You can do everything. You're perfect. If you can just control that tongue. Well, of course, it's not this thing that's going on in my mouth here. That's not what he's really talking about, is he? He's talking about our hearts. But why did I say those things that were wrong? Maybe because I thought I had an agenda going. Something was crossing that agenda. Something was going to deny me what I wanted. Don't even know if I could rationalize it at the time. Certainly didn't. But as you reflect, you realize, yeah, there was something in my heart was causing that. Something that wasn't submitted. Something that wasn't going with God's way. And next minute, I've said something very stupid. And I can't take it back. And I can't say I didn't mean it, because I did. So it's pretty bad, isn't it? So they've got some severe warnings there. Favoritism and loose talk. Of course, we knew all that. But let's just listen to James. Listen to that revelation from God that says, yeah, it's really serious. Let's engage with that. Thankfully, there's some good news. Because God doesn't just leave us saying, this is really dangerous and difficult. This is really dangerous. Go away and sort it out. The Lord knows that we're sinners. And he loves us anyway. Just like your family who might know your agenda, but they love you anyway. God warns us of dangers, but he reveals their causes. And why did he do that? Not to tell us we're bad, we know that. That's why we're sinners coming to Christ for salvation. But he provides a solution, that revelation of our hearts, knowing what we're deeming success to be, should enlighten our way forward. Enlightens us to the dangers that where that may lead us. But he provides solutions. And actually, some of the good things about God's solutions is their instructions. Now, you might think, well, why doesn't God just come and sort me out by his Spirit? Why doesn't he just pour his Spirit into me, make me Christ-like in a way that I don't have to deal with? I just do it. Well, that isn't the way God's chosen to be. He does some of it that way. And some of God's transforming of us happens by his Spirit just coming upon us, and we just know we did changed. And you know, when we first allow the Lord into our lives, we will have noticed that things will have changed. Some things will have gone. Some bad things just go. And the Lord's presencing himself with us, and his Spirit is doing his work. But he hasn't left it like that, because our life with the Lord is a life of relationship. And he wants us to keep coming to him, to be in a relationship, to learn to know him, not just receive his power, not just receive a cleansing, but to actually know him with our minds. And know him with our minds in the context of us having free will to choose each day. So good news is that God gives us some instructions, commands. You know, that is good news, because God wouldn't command you to do anything that you can't do. He wouldn't say, do that, and say, well, I can't. We can't say that to God. We can do it, because he wouldn't have asked us to do it if we couldn't. So there are things that he commands us to do. We might need a bit of help to do those things. To love our neighbour as ourselves is a command. But it means that we can look at Scripture and find out what that really means. In Romans 12, if you want a good passage of Scripture to say, how can I be changed? What is God's plan in my life? What does God want? Look at Romans 12. We can't look at it this morning, but please have a look at that. 1 to 21, really important, really uplifting passage. But the key phrase that we can draw out of it this day is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, that agenda that's running, that's saying that this or that is success, when it's not becoming like Christ. That needs changing. That agenda needs changing. But God is in the business of changing that. And we can be part of that. We have to firstly make it our aim to be renewed, be aware of the dangers of where we are, and make it our aim that we want to be renewed. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourself, in verse 10 of Romans 12. Do it. We thought about honouring someone above yourself. What about honouring everyone above yourself? Do I do that? Got a way to go, I think. Make decisions based on God's word. If God's word says something, do it. Yeah, think about it. And then do it. But do it. You know, he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us make decisions. Now, the Holy Spirit is not given to us just to make us feel good, although he does. Make us aware of God's presence, although he does. Convict us of sin, though he does. But he's there to bring to life God's word to help us make the decisions of life. In John 16, Jesus said to his disciples, he will guide you into all truth. Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And we remember that Jesus told us that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. We ask the Holy Spirit, he will come into our lives and he will guide us into all truth. He will help us make those decisions. Help us obey the commands. Help us to reset that agenda to be becoming like Christ. So just in summary for this morning, James, the book of James, and we're going to continue to look at it. I think there's three more sessions after this one on the book of James, is a call to true faith, a relationship with God that leads to freedom and advancing God's purposes. The outworking of faith is frustrated and corrupted by conflicting agendas. What does success look like for us? Importance among men or true submission to God? Becoming aware of our agendas, we must come in true confession to God. The first thing, when we become aware of a failure, become aware of something systemic in our thinking that's wrong, is come to God. Don't try and work it out for yourself apart from God. The whole thing is come to God. Accept his cleansing. The cleansing you receive immediately. You say, Lord, I've been getting this wrong. And receive the filling of the Holy Spirit who will help you become new. And specifically today, let's be watchful. Who are we favouring and why? Where are our words actually coming from? And may God bless us as we seek to do these things for the glory of God. Amen.